With me for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." Dear Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your care for Israel and your care for us today. Please work in our hearts and minds at this time. We love you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So for several chapters here in the book of Genesis, we've been talking about Abraham and the promised land being given to him. He's walking through the promised land. He's living in the promised land. But that raises the question, what exactly is this land? Who lived there and to whom is it given? And in this, I want to try to bring out tonight the example of the great promises of God and the way God keeps his promises. So hopefully that will be a comfort to us. So tonight we're going to see the place, we're going to see the people, and we're going to see the permanence. First, we see the place. God had made clear to Abram that he was in the promised land. God was going to give him this land. But for the first time now, we actually have some geographical boundaries. Before that, it was just, you're in it now, Abram. As you look around, the land you see is part of it. But we have some landmarks limiting it. In verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And so that brings a map of the promised land that some people say looks like that. That you go from the Nile River, the river of Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates River down there towards the east. So that's a huge expanse of land. And we only have these two reference points. But I and most of the commentators I consulted don't believe that is what God had in mind. That rather than being the total east and west, this is the southwest and the northeast. And there's a few reasons for that. When it speaks of the river of Egypt, that's in Scripture, the brook or the river of Egypt is not the Nile. It's a little wadi near the current southern border of Israel, and we'll look at that closer in a bit. So it's not saying that the border's going to go clear to the Nile. And part of the reason is because that would give Israel most of the people of Egypt. And it's very interesting as you study through Scripture and prophecy, Egypt persists. As we see all these other countries and lands that are... They're not up behind us. I got it. Thank you all. So you might find maps that take you from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates, but God has not given the people of Israel Egypt. Egypt extends throughout prophecy when other peoples, the Amorites, all these other nations we're going to talk about were destroyed. Egypt persists, but it's very interesting. God talks about Egypt existing, but being in a reduced state, and we see that today. Egypt was once the towering empire of the world, and basically for the last couple of millennia, they have been reduced to a backwater. It's amazing how well God keeps his prophecies. And for the example of the land going all the way over through Mesopotamia, God called Abram out of Mesopotamia to take him to the promised land. So I don't think the promised land goes all the way over there. And likewise, he tells Abram, look in all directions. You're in the midst of the promised land. So I think the promised land is centered more in modern Israel rather than having Abram at the edge of it. So this is a very broad description, but we get some better descriptions throughout the Old Testament and the law. And there's a couple I want to look at. Let's look at Exodus chapter 23, verse 31. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 31. There we see, "And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. You shall drive them out before thee." Okay, now it's getting a little bit more limited here. We see the Red Sea come into play as a southern border, the Sea of the Philistines. So we're coming to the Mediterranean, a little bit more focused area. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 24. There God says, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the utmost sea coasts shall it be. So now we're getting more of a box coming into view here a little bit. And there are many other passages that look at these borders, but maybe you've come across them and you're reading through the Bible. They start listing town after town after town. And the problem is we don't know where a lot of those are. So that makes it harder to draw these boundaries. But from what we've looked at, I think we come up with something a lot more like that as the Promised Land. And that's my rendition of it. You can go and find others that are more or less along the same lines here. But from all these are the boundaries we kind of come up with. So on the southern boundary here, it's going to go down to the Red Sea here. That's the Gulf of Aqaba and the Sea of the Philistines. The Philistines live in here, so the Mediterranean Sea in that area and the River of Egypt, the Wadi of Egypt, which historically marked the boundary between Canaan and Egypt. And also in the south, it's going to border against Edom, which is over here in modern Jordan. And it's including, it talked about the desert. That's the Negev down here. So I think that gives us a rough idea of what the southern border of the Promised Land is going to be. Another reason I don't think it extends into this area is because God, he gave Edom their own land as well. And they're going to suffer punishment, but Edom comes from Ishmael, a descendant of Abraham. So God didn't allow Israel to take that over because they had a promise as well. So there's the southern border. The western border is kind of the easy one. It's the Mediterranean Sea here. But kind of the biggest question is how far north does it go? But notice it includes where the Philistines lived, and Tyre and Sidon were up here. Those great Phoenician seacoast cities, that is part of the Promised Land. To the north, the Euphrates is not a western or an eastern border, but it's a northern border up here in the area of Tifsa. And that's an ancient city we think we've got roughly located. But so it's going to rise up to the north here, and there's a town in modern day near the border of Syria and Lebanon, Hamath. So that's where it cuts off the Mediterranean Sea, goes by that city, and then heads up north here to the Euphrates River. And then finally on the east, it goes through Syria, past Damascus, which is right in there. So it's going to come around Damascus, and it lists part of northern Gilead. So it's going to come down here. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. But then several of the passages say it comes, touches the Sea of Galilee, and that the Jordan River and the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, are part of the eastern border. So it seems that the lands on the east side of Jordan here, in modern-day Jordan, where if you know your ancient Israelite history, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they had to ask for that, and I think God gave that by permission, but not as part of the Promised Land as it was originally intended. Remember, they came and said, oh, this is great pasture land, Moses. Can we please live here? And he almost begrudgingly gives it to them and says, you need to come over with us and conquer this land before you settle anywhere. So I think God in his grace allowed them to live there, but that is not part of the Promised Land that God had originally laid out. And that discussion is in Numbers 32. So I believe this is what God has promised the people of Israel. So the question raises, has Israel ever been throughout all of the Promised Land? Even in this more limited one that we're looking at, has Israel ever conquered all of the Promised Land? And I would say the answer to that is no. So we look at a couple points in time. Here's a couple of maps. These are the kingdoms of David and Solomon. So this is the peak of Israel's power under the United Kingdom. And especially Solomon expanded, especially to the north, his father's kingdom. Let's look at the extent of his kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 21. 1 Kings 4, 21. Here we see a description of Solomon's kingdom. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. So he reigned over the kingdoms unto the river, and when the river is not otherwise explained, it's the Euphrates River, and under the border of Egypt. That's the two areas where it talked about here in Genesis chapter 15. But you'll notice two exceptions to his rule. It said he ruled unto the Philistines. He pacified them, but Solomon never totally conquered the Philistines. So that area is unconquered there. And also along Phoenicia here, Tyre and Sidon, David and Solomon never conquered those areas. So even at the height of its power, the monarchy of Israel never fully ruled the promised land. But the other thing there is, you'll notice the reddish area here, that's Saul's kingdom. And that's basically where the Israelites lived. David and Solomon conquered more, but they were basically ruling over conquered peoples there. But the promised land isn't just given to the king. It's not just a place where they're going to exercise authority and rule. It's given to the Jewish people. So when God fully gives Israel the promised land, they're going to be able to spread out and they are going to populate and people the promised land as well as ruling over it. The next highest peak of geographical dominion that Israelites had was under King Jeroboam II when he ruled in Israel. So this was the days of Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam II of Israel. And notice this time, finally, Judah had conquered the Philistines, but now the northern reaches, they didn't get quite as far. But I find this interesting, and this is laid out in 2 Kings 14:25. This is about the 820s BC. If you know anything about the kings of Israel, I don't have to tell you which one it was to know that that was a wicked king. All the kings of Israel were wicked, yet God blessed them in a material way. And I think that's a reminder that the promises we're talking about, they were not totally based on the obedience of the people. They were going to be chastened when they disobeyed, but because God made promises to Abraham, he even allowed the wicked king Jeroboam to have great success in the battlefield and bring more of this land under the control of the Jewish people. So neither of these are a fulfillment, but throughout history, God has given his people tokens to let them know, you're not forgotten. You are in the land that I have promised you, and I'm going to make good on my promises, and I'm going to give you more. Well, how does the modern state of Israel stack up here? So the modern border of Israel, here's the south, here's going up to the north, here's the Dead Sea, Jordan River, up to the Sea of Galilee here. So that's the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights, which internationally are disputed. But you'll notice that all of the modern state of Israel, including the West Bank, Gaza Strip, Golan Heights, those are all within the Promised Land. All of that area, plus more, is part of what God has promised to the nation of Israel. And so as the Jews continue to move there and live there, God continues to bless them tremendously. And one example of that, I hope you can see just a little bit here. This is a satellite map of the Promised Land. And what strikes me is that this land, most of Israel, is green. When really the Zionist movement started taking off in the early 1900s, what was then called Palestine, like most of the Middle East, was desert. They were importers of food. Water was the biggest struggle of life. But since the nation of Israel has been back in the land, they have become to the forefront of food production. Israel is a food exporter. They are actually exporting water. They've become experts in desalination. So not only does God let them be in the land to fend for themselves, but God has tremendously blessed the people. Look here. This is the in the south here, this is the most desert area. Right here is the border. Desert there in Egypt's side, but Israel, through their industry and the blessing of God, are able to make things grow. Look here in the north, the Golan Heights, beautiful pastoral land where right across, this is the border here, right across the border, it's mostly mud. And even look here where they don't fully exercise control, this is the border of the West Bank. And right to the line there, you see where Israel has a free hand, they are able to produce and God is blessing them. So this, we talk about the promised land, and yes, God promises to bless, but we're going to look at later when we get to its full fulfillment. This isn't just you get to live there, but God is going to care for his people. And an example of that is how they have turned a desert land into a garden spot. But when will Israel get all the land? That's yet future. Why haven't they got all the land to this point? Well, it's because of their incomplete faith and their disobedience. That hasn't removed the covenant that God has made, but because they have not fully followed him, they have not conquered all of that land. Much like when they went in and conquered as part of the conquest, Joshua told them that if they would just continue to fight and continue to not pursue peace with any of the peoples, they would be able to drive them all out. But then the people basically got tired of fighting and they decided to be content with what they had. They fell to idolatry and they were not able to drive out all the peoples. So because of their disobedience, they have not yet conquered it all. But I find it interesting in the prophecy of Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. You don't need to turn, but that's a prophecy of Armageddon. And it says that God is going to plead for his people and he's going to destroy the nations that are gathered there for a couple of reasons. Because they have taken his people captive and they have divided their land. Because the Gentile nations have tried to take land from Israel and they're still trying to do it today, that is part of the reason that they are nationally going to face judgment from God. But what will the promised land look like? And to get to this, to cut the chase here, after Armageddon, after the return of Christ, he will set up his millennial kingdom, and that's when Israel will experience the full blessings of this covenant. And in Ezekiel chapter 47, if you want to look there with me, Ezekiel chapter 47 and 48, we get some of this description of the millennial kingdom set up. You'll know here towards the end of Ezekiel, we have so many descriptions of the temple and what that's going to look like, but the temple is set in the land. In Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 13, we'll jump around a little bit, we see some of these borders. Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border whereby ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and ye shall inherit it, one as well as the other, concerning which I have lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you for an inheritance. And this shall be the border, the land towards the north side, from the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, the way of Helmuth, the men of Zadad, Hamath, so that's the city where we looked and it turned back in. And then it goes through, it talks about Damascus and a bunch of other cities. So we'll skip down a little bit. Verse 18, and the east side ye shall measure from Humron to Damascus and from Gilead and from the land of Israel by Jordan and from the border of the east sea, that's the Dead Sea. And this is the east side. So much of that border, like we talked about, to the south side from Tamar, even the waters of strife of Kadesh, the river to the great sea, the river of Egypt there. This is the south side southward. And the west side shall be the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, from the border till man come over against Hamath. This is the west side. So this is what we see here that they are still going to have. The far northern and far southern portions we talked about, they are not allotted. But from the brook of Egypt here, up through the Dead Sea, the Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, the land of Gilead here, up by Damascus, by Hamath, to the Mediterranean, all of this is still going to be allotted to Israel. And notice the modern state of Israel all fits within this, and it extends even farther and with better land than that. So God is still going to make good on his promises. We're looking here almost 2,000 years BC when he's talking to Abraham. We're 4,000 years later, and Israel is closer than they have been in millennia. But still, God is not going to say, that's close enough, it's been good enough here. God is going to fully fulfill his promise. So that is the place, that is the land that Israel has had or is going to have. This passage goes on to express the people. Verse 19, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgasites and the Jebusites. So here we have inhabitants of Canaan, 10 peoples. And usually it lists 2 or 5 or 7. 10 is the most complete listing of these peoples we have in Scripture. And here they are, as best as we can guess, into roughly where they were. The Kenites we see throughout the law, that the Kenites were actually the in-laws of Moses. And they were a rare people. They actually had good relationships with Israel. And for the most part, they lived down in Moab and even further south here. But some of them moved up into what is southern Canaan. The Kenizzites are an offshoot of Edom. So they live, here's Edom, they live just across the border. The Kadmonites, we don't really know much about, but we think because they're in connection with these other two tribes, they lived in the south here as well. We're not going to look, but the Hittites are offsprings of Heth. We see them throughout the Old Testament. They're one of the Hamitic peoples that were promised, and although they lived here in the mountains, in the coastal land, they actually had a great empire up north in Turkey. And the Hittites are one of the great examples of the truthfulness of the Bible. They were one of the peoples that scholars, liberal scholars, read and thought basically they were made up. It talked about their armies and their land, and people thought the Hittites were made up. Until there was an archaeological excavation in Turkey, and it found thousands of clay tablets with inscriptions talking about the business of the Hittite Empire. One of the examples that archaeology and modern science had to catch up with the Bible. The Perizzites, they're here in central Canaan. We see them oftentimes listed with these groups. The Rephaims, you'll remember we talked about them. They were one of the first peoples that were encountered when the armies of the four kings came out of the east and came down and started into Canaan. They were one of the first peoples that they ran into here up around the Sea of Galilee. And the Rephaims were conquered by those kings. And the Rephaims, we looked at a couple passages, that was actually a people of giants. They were related to the Anakites, who were giants in stature. But even their land was promised to the people of Israel. Now these, the ones I've listed so far, they are not technically Canaanites. They are not offsprings of Canaan, but they are Hamites. They're from the peoples of Ham. So in conquering them, Israel was going to be fulfilling the prophecy that was given to them in Genesis chapter 10. So the rest are Canaanites. The Amorites are kind of a collection of peoples. They lived in the fertile area around the Jordan River here. The Canaanites are, as a specific group, the rest of these are offspring of Canaan, but the group known specifically as Canaanites up here on the fertile coast there near the old city of Acre. The Gergesites by the Sea of Galilee, and we see them crop up in the New Testament in one of the narratives where Jesus goes over and he heals the man possessed of demons that was living amongst the tombs. They are in the area of the Gergesites, it says. So that name carried on through history there. The Jebusites, they're in the middle here, the city of Jebus, which would become Jerusalem. And so all of these people, God is listing these people specifically as peoples who are going to be conquered. And this is another reason I take the more limited view of the promised land, is that these are all in that smaller area of the promised land. So God doesn't mention he doesn't mention Egypt as a people that's going to be conquered. He doesn't mention the Babylonians as a people who are going to be conquered. They're all focused in this more narrow understanding of the promised land. So that's who's going to be conquered. Who is going to do the conquering? It's Abram's seed. Back in verse 18, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying unto thee, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And I find it's one seed, the promised line, who's going to come through Isaac, the Israelites, the nation of Israel. They are going to be the recipients of all this land. But I find it interesting that God said, "Unto thy seed I have given this land." God's speaking in the past tense. The Israel was not going to conquer any portion of this land for centuries. And it's still awaiting full fulfillment, but it's under their name in God's book. There's a story in the early 1900s. There's a wealthy Zionist, a man who believed in creating a nation of Israel. And people were kind of mocking him, and they said, "Why don't, with your great wealth, why don't you just go and try to buy some of the land there and start things yourself?" And he said, "Because we already have the deed. The people of Israel are already promised this land in God's book, and they know it is going to come to pass." But remember that Isaac was not the only son that Abram had. Of course, he had Ishmael, of whom would come the Edomites, and many of that the land of Edom is in modern Jordan, and many Jordanians trace their lineage to the Edomites, as well as other Arabs. But after Sarah died, Abram also married Keturah, and they had six sons together. And these six sons would father most of the Arabs. So it's interesting that it's still mostly the offspring of Abram that are fighting over this land. Because he had more than one son after the flesh, they're fighting with the promised seed to try to take their land. But we know all of this land is going to be preserved for the offspring of Isaac. Now there is one little detour I want to get into that I brushed over last week, but I want to talk, because you may hear out there different differences of how long did it take for Israel to get into the land. From this time, how long were the people of Israel in Egypt? We saw last week back in Genesis 15, starting in verse 13, and he said unto Abram, that being God, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Down in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. Exodus 12, 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And there's a similar explanation in Acts chapter 7, verses 6 to 7. So, sounds like they spent 400 or else 430 years in Egypt. The challenge is when we get to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Galatians 3, 16. Now to Abraham and his seed was the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For of the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What Galatians 3:17 says is that there was 430 years between the promise being given and the law being given, which came at the time of the Exodus. So this gives two camps, the long sojourn and the short sojourn. So both camps look at this 430 years. Some say they spent all 430 years in Egypt. The short sojourn says there was 430 years, but they spent 215 in Canaan and 215 in Egypt. And so both of these make their defense, and both have people that are dedicated to the truth of the Scriptures. So I just bring this out because this is something that opponents of Scripture are going to say, see, here's some contradiction. But for either case, whichever way you want to make it, you can clearly see how they could be all fit together. I find it a little bit easier to fit together with a short sojourn. The long sojourn, the way they make sense of it is they say that it was the promise was confirmed to Isaac, and then it was 430, or rather confirmed to Israel, to Jacob, and then 430 years after that, they came out of the land. But in Galatians, it specifically says about the promise being made to Abraham. So the short sojourn, they notice that every time it talks about a sojourn, it says they're in Egypt, but it doesn't necessarily say that they spent the whole time in Egypt. The other thing is this comment in verse 16, Genesis 15, 16, about four generations. You're not going to have four generations in 400 years, but actually if you look at Exodus chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and we're not going to go there, you'll notice that there actually were four generations if you don't assume there are gaps in them in the sojourn. There was Levi, the head of the tribe of Levi, his son Kohath, his son Amram, and then his son Moses, and then Moses' son Gershom and Eleazar. So whether you count Levi didn't spend much time in the land. So generally Kohath, Amram, Moses, and Gershom. And with those four generations, their lifespans would fit into a 250-year time in Egypt. If you spread it to 400 years, you need to insert some people into their genealogy there. And the big question is, if they were only there a couple hundred years, could God have turned 70 people into about 1.5 million that came out of the land? That would require the population to double every 15 years. But actually, in modern Afghanistan, the population is doubling in about 14 years. So that is possible. Didn't God say something about greatly multiplying the people of Israel? Didn't he say he was going to work in that? So however God saw fit to do it, we know that he was going to have the people sojourn for a while. But the point Paul is making in Galatians there is that the law came after the promise. Abram had been given the promise, and whatever came after that was not going to disannul it, because the law was a conditional covenant. It was, you do this and you will be blessed. The promise was before that, and the promise was never done away with, which is an unconditional promise. And that brings us to our third point here, the permanence. We've got the promised land. Was it within Israel's power to fail and to lose this covenant? Was it within Israel's power for God to finally say, you're done, you don't get the land anymore? And we see the answer to that, I think, in verses 17 and 18. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, unto the river Euphrates. This is all about the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to look even closer at the Abrahamic covenant in a couple of weeks. But there's three aspects of that. There's the offspring. Abraham's going to have children, especially the promised seed. There's the land, the promised land. And then there's the blessing, that God is going to bless Abraham and his family. And all of this is included in that promise. And what did we talk about last week? Who passed between the pieces? Abraham didn't. Only God did. This is a one-way covenant. God says, I'm going to do this for you. It is not incumbent upon you. God was going to keep his covenant, not Abram, not the people of Israel who would come after him. There are many covenants in the Old Testament. Some are conditional, some are unconditional. But the unconditional ones, God says, I'm going to make it happen. For example, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of a seed, the promised son, as well as the land. And you can't divide the two. I'm awfully glad the promised seed was unconditional, that man, despite their best efforts, couldn't mess that up, that God was going to bring about the Redeemer. But connected with that is the land. And he goes on in the Palestinian covenant. He promised Israel they were going to get the land. The Davidic covenant, they were going to have a king. And the new covenant, where the nation was again going to return to God in salvation. The failure, when they failed in these covenants, the response was chastening, not abrogation of the covenant. God chastened Israel by having them in captivity for a time, but he brought them back. Maybe some of this is a little esoteric for you. Pastor Nathan, why are you going through all these borders and all this time and all this sort of thing? What on earth does it matter? Because these promises are still in force today, and these promises tell us how God operates. I take God literally. And God's promises to me, I take it literally that I have eternal life. I take it literally that Christ literally rose from the dead. I take it literally that I'm going to literally have a resurrection and be with Christ in eternity. But there's many that say, they like that part to be literal, but you can't take this stuff literal. God made his promises to Israel, but don't worry about that. He changed his mind on some of that. Now he turned all that over to the church. If I have the right to take God literally, then Israel has the right to expect to literally live in and rule the promised land under their king. If we can take God's promises to the bank, we can take them all to the bank. Part of that promise, remember, was that he promised Abram, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. That's still in effect today as well. That's part of his unconditional covenant. And to me, to say that, and replacement theology says that Israel was God's people just to get Christ onto the scene. Their purpose was to birth the Messiah, and then they're done, and now God only operates in the church. And to believe that, A, you have to take Scripture unliterally, but you have to believe in tremendous coincidence. A people don't remain distinct while they're dispersed throughout the peoples of the world and remain distinct and return to their land after 1900 years. It just doesn't happen. Look at all the peoples we looked at. The Hittites. The Hittites were a far greater nation than Israel ever was. You don't meet any Hittites walking around today. The Babylonians. All these peoples were scattered to the wind, but Israel remains. The purpose of Rome in 70 AD when they invaded, they wiped out Jerusalem. Their whole purpose was to destroy Israel and Judaism as a separate entity because they were troublesome. They were cast out of their land. Any physical reminders were removed, yet the people was preserved. And for generations, they began advocating for their land. And they have a land today. And that's, I find it remarkable to men like C.I. Schofield, who before the nation of Israel, they said, yeah, Israel's going to get back in the land because that's what God says. And then in some of your lifetimes to see that have taken place. What God had been preparing for centuries and even millennia, he brought Israel back into the land. And Israel is blessed with the land, and they're being blessed in the land because they are still God's chosen people from an earthly standpoint. But they are still mostly unbelieving. We need to have a heart to the people of Israel to reach them with their Messiah, who they rejected. We need to reach them with the gospel so they may come to know their one true God in a fuller way. But they are still God's earthly people, as I said. They are recipients of his unconditional covenants. God never promised the church a king. We've got a husband, we've got a head. We don't have a king. Israel's got a king. We have spiritual blessings. God never promised the church a land. That is still for Israel. We see just one quick picture of that fulfillment if you turn with me to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, 11 through 15. Amos 9:11, and in that day, this is when Christ returns, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. The tabernacle of David, the temple, the people of Israel. This is not about the church, brother and sister. He is going to build up Israel. And it's in that day, the millennial kingdom. And that day they possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Notice the people he's talking about, they are in contrast to the heathen, the Gentiles, even who believe in God. So it's clear the church and Israel are separate. For behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains will drop sweet wine and all the hills melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. The church has never been captive, but Israel has. He brings them again, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more have pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord God. He's going to plant them in the land in the millennium. What talks about the sower overtaking the reaper, he's going to bless them so much that they're going to be harvesting, and they won't have time to get everything in the barn before it's time to plant again. The harvest is going to be so great, they can't even get it out of the way to plant again. That is the earthly promise to God's earthly people. Israel is going to be blessed in the millennium, but praise the Lord, as the church, we are going to get to be there and rejoice and rule with the Lord as well. But this is a test case of God's assurance. Replacement theology says the church replaces replaces Israel. That's pick and choose theology. Israel can take all the curses. I don't like that stuff in the Old Testament, but then we'll give the church all the blessings. The church, well, I like the sound of a king and a land, so we'll say the church gets all the physical as well as the spiritual blessings. Israel can have all those curses. It says God can set aside Israel, but of course he wouldn't do that to the church. We're going to be permanent, even though he cast off his former people. God made promises to Israel. He has kept them. He will keep them. Just as God has made promises to you, he's made promises to me. He's going to keep them. He has made specific promises. I used the illustration last night. He's got tremendous grace and mercy that's like bullion, but he stamps it in the coinage of his promises. And God's promises are specific. He gave them a particular land with particular borders to Abram and to his descendants. God always keeps his promises. God's promises are all or nothing. It's not, I like this part of the promise, I don't like this, so I'm going to take what I like. God makes specific promises, and it's all or nothing. He kept Israel for 1,900 years and brought them back into the land. But more amazingly, he took me a sinner. He took you a sinner and brought us into a right relationship with him. He promises that we are going to be glorified in heaven. The Lord that gave Israel their land and has brought them back is the same Lord that's got a home for us. But it's not in the promised land. It's in his presence. We've seen the place where he put Israel, he's going to give them again. We've seen the people, the physical people of Israel who are going to conquer the unbelieving. We've seen the permanence of God's promises. Brother and sister tonight, are you trusting God as the solid foundation for your faith and for your life? The God that keeps promises to Israel is the same one that's made promises to you, and you can take that to the bank. As you go through your life, are you saying, yes, I trust God for eternity, but I've got tomorrow? Or are you trusting him, the same God that holds your life in his hands, he holds it day by day? Do you have a heart for his earthly people, for Israel? You still have a heart for the nation that he promises, if you bless them, he'll bless you. If you curse them, they'll curse you. You have a desire for them to come and know their Lord. Will you walk in the faith of God's promises today? Let's close in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of promise. We thank you for the nation of Israel and the example that it is to us that you never break your promises, Lord. We know that what you plan will come to pass. And we thank you that you've made promises to each of us that we can know Christ as Savior, we can live with you eternally. So I pray that we would have our faith strengthened, Lord, as we look at the example of Israel. That's what you've promised to do in our lives, that we don't need to worry about food or raiment or anything else because we are in your hand. I pray that that is how we would live our life, that we would trust in every promise that you give us, trust in your care for us, that we would obey what you desire for us, Lord. Please strengthen us in this time. Move in your spirit. We love you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.